Well, I'm no farmer, brothers and sisters, but recently I spent a little bit of time on our college farm trying to herd sheep and lambs for our lambing weekend. And I've got to tell you that everything you hear about sheep is true, that herding them is not an easy task at all, because what I realised was just how easily influenced the flock is by just one or two errant sheep. And that's pretty much what was happening. We were trying to herd them out of a pen into a field through a yard. And just as you thought they were all heading in the right direction, one of the sheep would take it in its mind to turn around and come back and go back into the pen again or wander off across the yard. And every one of the other sheep would instantly follow it. You know, why is it with sheep that it's the dumb ones that are the influencers? You know, the ones that go off on the wrong direction are the ones that everybody follows. You know, it's never the sensible sheep, is it? The one that says, yes, I'm going to go into the field and everybody will follow me. Always the stupid ones. I guess not that different to humankind, really, are they, the sheep? And it's influence that I want us to think about by way of exhortation this morning, because it's a theme that comes out in different ways through all our readings. So can you reopen your Bibles, please, back at number 16? Because we're introduced there, aren't we, to the influencers. You've got this group of troublemakers at the start of the chapter. Verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. You can see, can't you, there's a lot of people there that have been influenced by, it seems, these four men. Why is it, do you think, brothers and sisters, that the chapter's introduced not just by telling us the names of those men, but the names, their lineage and their tribes as well? Do you think it's because the scripture wants us to try to help us to understand maybe a little of what the source of their disgruntlement was? Why were they the leaders of this group? Well, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, tells us that he was none other than Moses and Aaron's cousin. And there he is, just a Levite, whilst his cousin was the leader of the nation and his other cousin was the high priest of the nation. You can imagine, can't you, that with the wrong person, that would lead to such feelings of envy, that he'd been sidelined whilst they got all the glory. I think that's why we're told that about Korah. And Dathan and Abiram and On, they were Reubenites. You know, they belonged to the tribe of the firstborn. And yet by this time, of course, Reuben has very much been sidelined. It's not the tribe of leaders anymore, is it? The leadership has been, at this point, I guess it felt like it had been taken by the Levite tribe, and of course maybe by the tribe of Judah as well. You can see, can't you, why these particular men might have had a bit of an axe to grind and got together. But actually that's another question, isn't it? How was it that these men ended up together? You know, that was a camp of 2 million people. How did those four end up as the ringleaders of this group? Well, it's because a few chapters ago, we read in Numbers that on the south side of the tabernacle were camped the Kohathites and also the tribe of Reuben. And we can imagine, can't we, that these four men, very likely, in the camp arrangement, were near neighbours. You know, and so their little gripes that they had with Moses were gripes that they shared with their neighbours, who also had a gripe and a bit of an axe to grind as well. And, you know, I think it's important that we're given this detail because it's trying to to maybe help us understand how that proximity to each other in the camp led to them creating, I guess we call it today an echo chamber, don't we? You know, I've got the same view as you, and we bounce that off each other and we talk about it more and we find other people who share the same view, you know, and all you get is this one view being bounced around, influencing, egging one another on, building up. And then, of course, as we see, it builds out, doesn't it? You know, my little gripe becomes yours, because we keep on sharing it out until finally we get 250 leaders there, influenced by these four men coming against Moses and Aaron. And every one of those men, every one of them, those who were influenced by them, died. Except they didn't, did they? You know, when we tell this story to our children in Sunday school, we call it the story of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, don't we? We don't call it the story of Korah, Dathan, Abiram and On. Because what happened to On, the son of Peleth, brothers and sisters? You know, after that mention of him in verse 1, he disappears from the record. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, well, you know, I'm speculating, aren't I? But I wonder if something made On see sense. You know, here we go, verse 3. All these people gather together against Moses and Aaron and say to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You know, that's all they've been hearing for however many days, weeks or months. That little echo chamber of complaint. And now you get the other side, don't you? Moses, when he heard it, fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take census, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And you think, brothers and sisters, that response from Moses started to make On have some doubts about the wisdom of this gripe which he'd been involved in up till now. Was it at that point, do you think, maybe he stepped back? I think maybe it was, because actually if you come over in the chapter, you get down to verse 25, and you read, "Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.' So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." You see that On's gone. It's not his tent that's at threat anymore, is it? As if he'd seen sense and had literally stepped back from the abyss, which was to swallow up these others. You know, maybe it was all that he needed, having been influenced by those he was near to. All he needed was to hear the other side, to hear what Moses had to say, so that then he saw sense and went in a different direction. And that's the exhortation that's beginning to build up for us then this morning, brothers and sisters, because you've got this example here then, haven't you, in Numbers that's given to us, where we can see the proximity that creates influence. You know, the people that they were talking to were the ones who were helping them to create their own view of things, and it wasn't a good view, was it? It was a rebellion that started. And yet we perhaps can also see the impact that there can be if the voice that's heard is changed. And that's absolutely true for you and me, brothers and sisters. The proximity that we have to others, those that we mingle and circulate and talk with, that can make a real massive difference on our thoughts and on our behaviour, and a change of voice from one thing to another can also have a very big influence on us. That can change the way that we think. It can make our outcome completely different, as happened for On. Well, it wasn't just On either, was it? There was a group in the camp there who had to make an even more difficult decision than On, because we know that Korah's sons didn't perish with their father, did they? You know, imagine what they were exposed to day after day with their father chipping away in their ears about how hard done by he was. And yet Korah's sons, they must have been getting their influence from somewhere else, because they chose to turn their back on their own father and step away. You know, they weren't in the tents of Korah when everything was swallowed up by the earth. And you wonder, don't you, was it because the sons of Korah, rather than spending time in the tent whinging about, you know, the injustice of it all, instead of doing that, they were with the other Levites. They were busy working in God's house and serving with Moses and Aaron and the priests. You know, were they getting the right voices and the right influence in their lives that made them turn their back on their own father? We don't know for sure, do we? But it does make us hopefully stop and ask the question then, well, who are we listening to in our lives? Who do we allow to be our influencers? Do we allow ourselves day by day to be spoken to by God's word and to be influenced by those who speak God's word and those who live God's word? Is that the positive echo chamber that we live within, so that what's bouncing back to us is always a positive influence? Or do we find ourselves too close to the world, allowing ourselves to be influenced instead by the society around us, by the humanist views which are spoken very loud, very difficult actually to avoid, but voices which can sound very rational, as I'm sure Korah's and Dathan and Abiram's voices did, voices which so often are in direct opposition to what God teaches us. It can be very difficult, can't it, brothers and sisters, to consciously turn our back on that influence and to say, however good it sounds, I'm not going to listen to it. You know, as difficult as it was for Korah's own children to turn their back on their father and say, you do what you like, but that's not the way we are going. And yet for us, brothers and sisters, to make that decision can be a matter of life and death, just as it was for Korah's own family. There's just a verse, isn't there, in Proverbs. I don't know if you spotted it as we went through. Come over to Proverbs 12. And out of all that advice that we get from Solomon in that chapter, there's this one that stood out as linking to this theme. Verse 26 of Proverbs 12. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Just like it is with the sheep, brothers and sisters, you know, it's always the dumb one that leads the others astray. But we have a choice, don't we? We're not creatures of instinct like sheep. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. And that's because our friends are the voices that we hear, and we have to be careful about what we hear. Of course, there's very much another side to this coin, isn't there? I'm thinking about how we are influenced by others, but of course we can ourselves be an influence. We can be an influence in the lives of our brothers and sisters for good. So there is a responsibility, isn't there, in what we read, for each one of us to make sure that, given what an influence we can be, what an impact we can have on others' lives, that we influence them for good in God's ways, not the world's. It's like the Apostle Paul says. Let me find what the Apostle Paul says. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." That's what Paul wanted when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, I want my life to be your influence. Oh, and if you spot anybody else like that, well, let them be a pattern for you as well. If you're in close proximity with them, then take the lead from them. I wonder if it could ever be said of you and me, those words, brothers and sisters. Join in following my example, because you have us for a pattern. You know, the people look to us and see in us a pattern of Christ in our life that can then have a positive influence on theirs. Well, this theme of the influence is one that continues, doesn't it, into our New Testament reading, because we see it in Galatians as well, and in the events which the Apostle Paul writes about there. Just come over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1, first of all. And it's interesting to think about Paul's own background. You know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, now there was a man who was massively influenced by his surroundings, wasn't he? He was you remember, he tells us, doesn't he, "I was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, what an influence that had on him, surrounded by all those Jewish traditions and rituals and the way the Jews did stuff. It was so powerful in Saul of Tarsus' life that we get hints in the New Testament that Paul, as a young man, he knew something wasn't right, but he could not shake off what he'd been brought up with. How do we know? You know, this was the man who persecuted the church, and he persecuted it to the death. How do we know that despite that, he knew something wasn't right? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus had to intervene to bring him to his senses, didn't he? And what is it that the Lord Jesus says? You know, when he's on the road to Damascus, in Acts 9, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I think you've got the hint there, haven't you, brothers and sisters, that deep down Saul of Tarsus knew that something was wrong in what he was doing. And Jesus had been trying all along to prod him in the right direction, a bit like you might with a sheep that's trying to go the wrong way. And up till this point, he will continue going the wrong way despite the discomfort of the goad telling him he's doing the wrong thing. Imagine living a life like that, so heavily influenced by what you've been brought up with, that even when you kind of know it's not right, you can't break away from it. And the Lord Jesus had to stop him in his tracks on the road to Damascus to say, "Look, if you're not going to take me prodding you, then let's be a bit more direct." So that was a strong influence in Saul of Tarsus' life that had to be broken, and it was. And here we are when he writes to the Galatians, and he's still dealing with the same influence. The difference is now, it's not in his own life that he's having to be put right from the influence of Judaism. He's fighting it now on behalf of the young brothers and sisters in Galatia. Let's pick it up then in Galatians 2. I should have read actually the commentary he gives in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he talks about that background, doesn't he? "My former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's what he had to be brought away from. But now, chapter 2, what does he say there? Verse 2, he says, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And that's the nub of the issue then, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that you had these false brethren who'd come into the ecclesia and who wanted to be the influence on them. They wanted to lead them away from faith in Christ and back to the slavery that there was under Judaism. You wonder who these false brethren were. Well, you know, back early on in Acts 6, just in one of the verses, in passing, it says many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, those who were at the top of Jewish society, and you wonder whether it was those very same religious leaders who, having converted to Christianity, were then seeking to draw men and women back into Judaism again. And Paul was having none of it, was he? Verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says we would not allow ourselves to be influenced back into following the structures of the law and all these traditions which we had come away with. But that didn't just because Paul said, I'm not going to do this, that didn't stop the false teaching, did it? That didn't bring to a dead in its tracks this desire to bring Judaism into the Christian church. Even Acts 15 didn't achieve that. In actual fact, it was an incredibly strong influence. Just as it had been in Paul's life originally, it was a very strong influence even for many believers later on. So look at verse 11. We can see how strong it is. When Paul says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew him and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And just in those couple of verses, you can see the way influence works, can't you, brothers and sisters? You know, that everything was tickety-boo up in Antioch, and then these people turn up saying, well, we've come from James in Jerusalem. They're Jews, and they're enforcing their way of behaviour, to the point where Peter is influenced. Peter? And yet he kowtows to their way of behaving. And because Peter does it, well, the other Jews do it as well. And because the other Jews do it, even Barnabas, one who had set off with Paul to preach to the Gentiles, had presumably lived like a Gentile with Paul in other lands, even Barnabas is sucked in as well. That's the power of influence, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that it spreads out and out and out if it's not stopped. And of course it's Paul who stops it. He has to call out none other than the Apostle Peter himself. And he starts with Peter, doesn't he, because it's Peter who himself is an influencer, who, because he's going the wrong way, needs to be brought back to the right way. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So what you've got there going on in Antioch is really, in some ways, no different to what we saw back in Number 16. You know, you've got something bad that starts the ball rolling, and it influences others in an outward direction. One bad influence is all the catalyst that's needed to lead men and women away from God. And so the exhortation is repeated to us again then here in Galatians. It's no different to what we saw in Numbers, and it's a reminder to you and me to be wary of who or what we allow to impact on our beliefs, and on our behaviour as disciples in Christ. There's that very telling comment, isn't there, that Paul makes in chapter 5 when he just says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's exactly what we see back in number 16. A little leaven, one man, four men, 250 leaders of the congregation. But actually, ultimately, how many died in the congregation over that one incident? It was at the end of the chapter, wasn't it? How many thousands actually had been influenced by that teaching? And we need to be wary of that today, don't we, brothers and sisters? Because as was the case back at the time of the Exodus, so today there are always in God's household voices of discontent. Voices that will murmur against the wisdom of the scriptures. Voices that will seek to create an alternative community, a progressive community. That's how it's described, isn't it? A community that says, let's return to Egypt. That's what we read a couple of days ago, wasn't it, in Numbers 14. Let's go back to Egypt again under a new captain. It's that influence, isn't it, all the time, to be more like our society, the one that we live in, rather than like the family of God. And that's the influence that you and I, brothers and sisters, need to be wary of. If you like, that's the... Unfortunately, it's the necessary, but it's the negative side of the exhortation, isn't it? But there's a much more positive side as well that we can take away, because when we appreciate just how powerful influence is. You see, you and I, every day of our lives, also have the opportunity to be an influence for good, to lead others towards God rather than away. It's something that the Apostle Paul was very keen that that Titus would do. You know, when he left Titus behind in Crete and said, now here's the instructions for you, for the brothers and sisters, one of the points he makes is this. He says to Titus, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know, what a difference then, brothers and sisters, one person can make. You know, this was one man, Titus, and Paul says, you can be the pattern for every other young brother on the island of Crete. And we can all be like that, can't we? Every one of us. What a difference we can make if we are the right influence. And for us to be the right influence, of course, we have to be influenced ourselves. That we have to take into our lives the pattern of the Lord Jesus. So that the pattern we set for others is a pattern of the Lord Jesus himself. And in actual fact, there's a hint of that in Galatians 2, if you're still there. One of the comments that the Apostle Paul makes at the end of the chapter is this. You can see the pattern working its way through his life. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was ultimately the way that the Apostle Paul was influenced in his life, wasn't it? He says, it's not all those Judaists, those Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees I grew up with. They're not the ones who drive how I behave. It's not even the other Christians around me who set the pattern for my life. He says, Christ now is the one who lives in me. Because he appreciated that it was Christ who loved him and who gave himself for him. Brothers and sisters, if you and I also appreciate the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, we can appreciate that day by day, then surely it's that life and that sacrifice that will be the greatest influence in our lives.